Larry Quiet with us from Agawam, Michigan. And Agawam, Massachusetts, excuse me. I just moved you several states, Brother Larry. We're looking forward to his breaking the word of life to us. The title of his discourse is Our Lord's Great Legacy. Brother Larry Quiet.
Thank you, Brother Tim. I'd like to bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Agawam, Michigan. No, Agawam, Massachusetts. We've enjoyed the discourses very much so far. Maybe we're going to bounce around a little bit in our discussion this evening. And we trust that sometimes repetition, they say, is the mother of learning. So we might be repeating a bit of what has already been said. But it'll give us a chance for it to sink in a little bit more. When Brother Burns started to talk this morning, I got a little jitters. I thought he was going to steal my thunder. We'd like to read, what is a legacy to begin with? A legacy is a bequest, something of value, something of intense value, something that we can't even put a price on sometimes. Our Lord's great legacy. We'd like to read Luke's account, verse 22, chapter 22, verses 7 to 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye enter into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found, as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. I think there are many questions which come to our minds as we consider this subject. Why did Jesus use such a clandestine manner of selecting a place to keep the Passover? Why didn't he just say, we'll keep it the same place we did last year? Well, it's evident that they didn't keep it at the same place that they did the previous year. They might have kept it in Bethany or Jericho or someone else. But this is going to be a special place in Jerusalem. Why follow a man bearing a pitcher of water? Well, that's quite obvious. You couldn't miss a man bearing a pitcher of water because it was the women who usually carried the water. Why the good man of the house was so ready to make the upper room available to them. Some say that he was one of the believers. We don't know. We're not told. On this last keeping of the Passover, did they take the lamb into their house on the 10th day? Did they sprinkle the doors and the doors posts and the lintels of the house with blood this last time that they kept the typical Passover? I don't know. We're not told. But I think they did keep it. They did not sprinkle the blood, so to speak, but I think they had an abbreviated service. When the children would ask, What meaneth this service? Then the parents would explain to them about the Exodus, as we just heard so nicely put to us. Yes, I think they had an abbreviated service, a memorial, a remembrance of their Passover, the coming out of Egypt. Some of the details of the last hours of our Lord's experience, the keeping of the memorial, I think there are some gray areas. We don't know. We can surmise, but I think it's better not to. But God does give us all the essential ingredients to make our calling and election sure. He doesn't hold anything back from us. that we can make our calling and election sure. We might like to know all these little details. You know, if God gave us a Bible that gave us every word that Jesus said, and the apostles and the prophets and all, why, we'd need a Bible so big we'd have to have one of these little carts to carry it around on. But He gave us the basic essentials, and we have to fill in the rest ourselves. We can't be dogmatic on many points, but nonetheless, He gives us all that is necessary. We do know, as was brought to our attention this morning, that the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the doctors of the law, they had murder in their hearts. And jealousy had reached its fullest. They were jealous not only of Jesus, they wanted Jesus put to death, but even Lazarus they wanted. Why put Lazarus to death? Why, Lazarus was a walking, talking illustration of the power of Jesus and His Father. To the enemies of Jesus, it was just a question how they could accomplish His murder and deceive the people so as not to provoke them who had begun to exercise faith in Jesus already. They had a predicament, as Brother Burns brought to us so beautifully this morning. They would have taken Him in broad daylight. But they feared the people. They feared what might happen. Their immediate conclusion was that the approaching feast time was the most unfavorable time, because He would be surrounded by the multitudes, some who had already believed on Him to be a great prophet, while others believed Him to be the Messiah. But we find this did not deter them. In time, we recall how Judas provided the opportunity for the high priest's servant and the Roman soldiers to take Jesus into custody under the cover of darkness in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the gospel accounts of our lesson, we find that one writer records a certain incident while another fails to report it. In this way, I think we have a multifaceted picture of what transpired. I think it gives us ample evidence that there was no collusion between these writers. We do know that during the Passover week, hospitality was recognized as a duty in Jerusalem, thus explaining the readiness with which the Lord's request for the upper room was granted. It was a custom at that time. Some have suggested that the good man of the house was a believer. We don't know. We're not told. Whatever be the case, we feel that there was some prearrangement involved and that all the details were made providentially for the keeping of this last Passover supper. The arrangement of the two apostles meeting a man bearing a pitcher of water, we said, so there would be no mistake. They would be able to find the place very easily. Why did he do it so clandestinely? Brother Sheen brought out so nicely that so that Judas would not know aforetime where to bring the servants of the high priest so that they might arrest Jesus. But Judas was familiar with the custom, evidently, with Jesus, custom that after they had their evening kept together, they would go down across Brook Kedron and go up into the Mount of Olives. Judas knew that that's where they would be, and that's where he brought the soldiers to take Jesus. Jesus knew that His hour had come and that His death must coincide with the killing of the Passover lamb. And thus He wanted no outside influence to interfere with the keeping of that last Passover service. Why a man bearing a pitcher of water? I think we already mentioned. There'd be no mistake as to where they were to keep the Passover. Now when even was come, He sat down with the 12. Our Lord's earthly ministry was drawing to a close. And so they came together as devout Jews, keeping the law. They came to the upper room as the sun sank in the west. The 14th of Nisan had come. Jesus speaks with desire, with deep desire or intense desire, have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Passover lamb which they were to eat typified or pictured our Lord Himself, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the eating of this Passover lamb by His apostles, I think, pictures how we as believers in this gospel age feed upon Christ in our hearts. By faith we appropriate to ourselves the blessings secured to us through His death. For even Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. But now, because Jesus was the antitypical lamb, it was appropriate that the type should be discontinued. The antitype having come, the need for the type ceased. Hence it was that our Lord, following this last typical supper, instituted something new, namely the memorial of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine as representing the antitype, His broken body and His shed blood. Let us just go back briefly and familiarize ourselves as far as the Jewish custom was concerned. We won't, there's others, but we'll just consider this one in Exodus 12, 3 and 4. As we mentioned just previously, that the Passover was to be observed by households, as families. We read in Exodus 12, 3 and 4, "In the tenth day of this month they shall take unto them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the house be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make their count for the lamb." Therefore, the apostles, especially chosen of our Lord, and giving their allegiance to Him as their head, constituted the nucleus of the family of God. Those whose hearts and hopes and aims were one constituted the heirs of God and the joint heirs of Jesus Christ. This is how He looked upon this family arrangement. "For ye are all called in the one hope of your calling." We find that Judas was not excluded from the Passover feast, although our Lord evidently beforehand knew who it was that was going to betray Him. We note that John's Gospel does not elaborate or even give the account of the Passover service, the Passover supper. We read in chapter 13, verse 2, "The supper being ended." That's all he mentions about it. But he does bring into play certain valuable features and lessons connected therewith, which are omitted by the other gospel writers. His account, this is John's account, implies that our Lord knew beforehand that He had reached the end of His earthly life and was especially solicitous of improving the closing hours with His particular chosen friends and companions by focusing in on some very important lessons. I think one thing we have to notice as we see Jesus coming up the highway, coming up to Jerusalem, He knew that He was going to be put to death very shortly. But you know, He was always thinking of someone else. He wasn't thinking of His own trials, but thinking of others. Recall at the dinner at Simon the leper's home just a few days before how Mary had anointed Him with, she had taken her vase of spikenard oil and poured it upon His head, and how she also poured it upon His feet. What did Jesus say when Judas reprimanded her? "She hath done a good work, for she hath done it for my burial." We read that He loved them to the end, completely and fully. His own sharp trials, present and approaching, did not distract Him, nor did they absorb His attention. He was always thinking and endeavoring to bless others. We feel that His love for the 12 apostles held a special place in His being. And he viewed these apostles as representatives of them also who should believe on him through their word, as he later expressed the matter in his prayer to the Father on the Mount of Olives. I think from this standpoint, we can realize that what our Lord said and did with the apostles and disciples was intended to be applicable and instructive to all who have been his people since then. What is we're told? All these things happened unto them for ensamples. They're lessons for us. At the upper room scene, it appears that on this occasion there was some strife amongst the disciples. This was before the Passover feast, before they had partaken of the typical lamb. The contention was respecting which of them should be esteemed the greatest, which should have the preeminence, Luke 22:24-31. This strife may not have been solely one of selfishness in an evil sense of the Lord, but partially prompted by their love for the Master. They all wanted to sit on his left hand and on his right hand. Remember earlier, as the previous speaker had mentioned. They thought the kingdom was going to be established very soon, and they wanted to have this position, either the left or the right-hand side in his throne. Yes, they had visions of an earthly kingdom in which they might play a part. The coveted place was probably closest to our Lord's bosom, and we know it was John, beloved John, who had that position. Probably this dispute respecting greatness arose in part from the fact that they were not on this occasion treated as guests. The upper room was put at their disposal without a host, to be furnished with the necessary appropriate provisions, including the pitcher and the water and so on, and the vase for washing the feet, and the basins and the towels and so on. The matter of feet washing in certain eastern countries where sandals were worn was not merely a compliment but a service. It was a necessity. The hot climate made necessary the open sandals and the dusty roads with stones and thorns about brought tired, sore feet. And when they came to the home, they dispensed their sandals outside and went in. And then, as a mark of friendship and love and devotion, one would usually wash their feet. Usually a host or a servant did it. Apparently, this question as to which of the 12 was greatest and to who should perform the menial service of washing the feet for the others had developed the fact that none of them were willing to volunteer. They all had the attitude, well, let George do it. We say. This service was a menial office, betokening great inferiority on the part of the person performing it. Apparently, our Lord permitted them to disagree without settling the dispute. He very easily could have said, James or John, would you wash the other's feet? No, he didn't do that. Jesus allowed them to think the matter over. He gave them time to relent, reconsider and evaluate their positions, but they allowed this matter to proceed, hoping it would go away of itself. None of them wanted to perform this menial service of washing the other's feet. And so in time they sat down and proceeded. To eat the Passover supper, contrary to custom, with unwashed feet. Then it was that Jesus arose from the supper, laid aside his outer garment, girded himself, and took a pitcher and a basin and some water and proceeded to wash the disciples' feet. And we can imagine how all eyes were upon him as he went from one to the other washing their feet. In Eastern countries at that time, tables and chairs were not like we picture them today. Even Michelangelo pictures the Last Supper sitting at a long table. But the table that they used was more or less of a horseshoe affair. And they all sat with their feet out like a spokes on the wheel and just kind of leaned upon the table as they partake of the food. And that way, being in a horseshoe effect, the host could come in and serve whatever food needed to be served, or he could go around and wash their feet without disturbing them. Our Lord evidently, very evidently, had already washed the feet of several of the disciples before he came and turned to Peter. Evidently, none of the disciples registered any objection to the Master's washing of their feet. No doubt their unwillingness to serve one another brought embarrassment and blushes and a shame and confusion to their faces. But when it came to Peter's turn, he protested. Such a menial service from our Lord? Lord, dost thou wash my feet? But our Lord did not stop to reprimand Peter. He did not scold him or call him down. He merely insisted on continuing washing of the feet and treating Peter the same as the others, saying that he would explain the matter fully later. If he washed him not, he could have no part with him. When Peter learned that there was more meaning to the washing of feet, he saw it as a kind of a reproof of the lack of the spirit of humility amongst the disciples. He now wanted not only his feet, but also his hands and his head also. How noble, wholehearted, and fervent Brother Peter was once he saw what the Lord was trying to teach him. Our Lord explained that the washing of the hands and head was not necessary, saying, he who has been washed, bathed, has no need except to wash his feet and is wholly clean, verse 10. Public baths were in use at that time, but even after having taken a general bath on returning to the home, it was customary to complete the matter with the washing of the feet, and this seems to be the inference of our Lord's remark. The apostles had been with our Lord for 3.5 years, and under the influence of his spirit of love, meekness, gentleness, patience, humility, they had been blessed by the washing of the word. That was a better washing, wasn't it? They were washed by the washing of the water of the word, by the word spoken unto them, a more substantial washing. There seems to be an intimation in our Lord's words that the spirit of pride which manifested itself amongst the 12 had been inspired to some extent by their treasurer Judas, as evil communications are often corrupting. And this final lesson from the great teacher was a very impressive one, and their hearts were in the right condition to receive the reproof. But upon Judas, although his feet had been washed, the effect evidently was not favorable. The spirit of evil which had entered into him before this time to obtain money by the betraying of our Lord continued with him. The love of money evidently was the besetting sin of Judas. Instead of being moved aright by our Lord's humility and service, he was moved in the opposite direction to think little of him. And so it is with all who profess the Lord's name. Those instructions and experiences and examples which are working out blessings and proving beneficial to some are injurious to others. Sometimes we harden our heart, even though the Lord blesses us abundantly, it just seems to harden our heart, and this is a bad condition to get into. And so it is with all who profess the Lord's name. We have to be careful. This gospel, in its every phase, is either a savor of life unto life, or death unto death. As it was God's goodness and mercy that hardened Pharaoh's heart, so it was the humility of Jesus that hardened Judas's heart. And these principles are still at work today. Sometimes we occasionally run across them, much to our chagrin. After accomplishing the task of washing the feet of our Lord, resumed his outer garments, reclined at the table, and partook of the typical feast, he pointed out that this menial service signified that he is his Lord and Master. He was not unwilling to serve the lesser members of Jehovah's family. He was willing to take this lowly position of a servant to wash their feet. All who are truly the Lord's followers should heed carefully the true example of our Master's spirit of meekness, humility, and service to all the members of the body. And how much more so, dear friends, could it be of us who have the feet members with us? We're all feet members, aren't we? Very important that we strive to even provide this little service that we can. All who are truly the Lord's followers should heed carefully the true example of our Master's spirit of meekness. Yes. Especially to the feet members. The whole thought is summed up in these words: a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than him that sent him. He that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. If you do these things, if you appreciate these principles applicable to all the affairs of life, happy are ye if you do them. When Jesus and the 12 had eaten the Passover, and after Jesus had washed the disciples' feet and given the sop to Judas, we read that Judas went out. Jesus was troubled, and he told his disciples that they all would be offended that night because of him. And he answered Peter that, remember what Peter said, "O Lord, though all should leave thee and forsake thee, yet will not I." Jesus had to answered Peter and said that, "Peter, you will deny me three times before the cock crows." Beware of Peter's words, nor confidently say, "I never will deny thee, Lord, but grant I never may." The hearts of the apostles were heavy and troubled at what the Master had revealed. Had they misunderstood the Master when he told them that he was the Messiah, the long-looked-for Messiah? Was it all a cruel hoax that they should have hopes of sitting with him in his kingdom on his left and on his right? This is what they had in mind, that felt that Jesus was going to set up an immediate kingdom. Wilt thou at this time establish the nation of Israel? Yes, how could they interpret his language, seeing that only 5 days before he had received the hosannas of the multitude, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord"? What could it mean that the Master was exceeding sorrowful and spoke of betrayal and their dispersion and of his own death? Jesus could see, he could see it written all over their faces that they were upset, that they were confused, that they were bewildered. And so in answer to these troubled thoughts that our Lord spoke to them, he spoke to them the beautiful words of comfort and consolation recorded in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 that Jean mentioned earlier. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." But let's turn again to Luke's Gospel, 22, verse 15. Jesus introduces his remarks to his 12 disciples with the thought that he earnestly desired to keep this feast with them before he suffered. They all being Jews, they were required to keep the statute of the law, and this, as loyal Jews, they did. The Passover supper being completed, Jesus took some remnants from the feast, some unleavened bread and some fruit of the vine, and instituted the memorial. This was not a memorial of the Passover, but a memorial connected with himself. No more would the apostles and the early church observe the typical supper. For the antitypical lamb having come, the need for the type ceased. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, says in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 26, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord, on the night in which he was delivered up, took a loaf, and having given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken on your behalf. This do in remembrance of me.' In like manner also the cup, after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink for my remembrance.'" For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the death of the Lord till he come. Paul would have us to understand that this symbolic bread, thus used by our Lord as his remembrance, represented his body, his flesh, broken for us, and the merit of which no man can gain everlasting life without partaking of. And thus we, by faith, having accepted of his finished sacrifice, and by appropriating to ourselves all the merits and perfections and rights which the man Christ Jesus possessed and laid down in death for us, we really feed our hearts upon the bread of everlasting life. The bread which God sent down to us from heaven, this is the true bread, the eating of which gives everlasting life. This is primarily what the literal bread symbolizes and signifies to all who partake of it rightfully and intelligently. It is a memorial of the ransom for Adam and his family from the bondage of sin and death. We observe that in this ceremony that the bread was unleavened, as it has already been mentioned. Leaven being a symbol of corruption, an element of decay, hence a type of sin. Therefore, we see that the unleavened bread represents our Lord's body, which is free from sin. A lamb without spot or blemish, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hence, he is called the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, also the bread of heaven. Our partaking of the bread symbolically represents our partaking of the fleshly perfections of the man Jesus. We partake of these by faith, not actually. He gives us merely an imputation of his righteousness. His perfection acts as a covering in the divine sight of the blemishes of our fleshly bodies, which we have rendered to God as living sacrifices. Let us appreciate more fully, dear brethren, if we possible, the pure, unleavened, undefiled bread which God has provided. And so let us eat and be filled. For it is only by our eating and appropriating the bread of life by faith to ourselves that we can have faith to believe that we will be a part of that one larger loaf. To accept Christ means more than saying, I am a believer, or I am saved, or I've made a moral commitment, or that I have been born again. Unless we drink the blood and eat the flesh, we have no life in him. Remember when Jesus said that to the Jews, what did they do? They forsook him. Many walked no more with him, for they said, this is a hard saying. Beloved, Paul, by revelation, gives us another additional meaning of the remembrance or memorial. He points out that not only did the loaf represent our Lord individually, but after having partaken of him, after we have been justified by the appropriating of his righteousness, we, by our consecration, become associated with him as a part of the one broken loaf. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the common union or common participation of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the common union of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. This suggests the thought of our privilege as justified believers to share now in the sufferings and death of Christ. The condition upon which we may become joint heirs with him in the great future work of blessing and giving life to all the families of the earth. Paul further points out to us that we are invited to become portions of that one loaf, which ultimately will be the bread of life for the world during the millennial age. We not only partake of Christ, but accepted by him, we become members with our Lord in the larger loaf, the multitudinous Christ. When we break this bread together as a memorial, we not only symbolize our Lord's broken body, but in a larger sense, we symbolize our dying as members of his church. Hebrews 13:11-14. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp, without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. What a blessed privilege we have of becoming members of the great sin offering for the whole world of mankind. The cup or fruit of vine in the memorial is of equal importance. The significance of the fruit of the vine symbolized our Lord's life given for us, his human life, his being, his soul poured out unto death on our behalf. The broken loaf taught a part of the lesson. The cup brings to our attention the remainder. The cup represented his blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is a reminder of the ransom price necessary and paid on behalf of the sins of the whole world. We not only need nourishment, the strength and assistance to come back to God, but we need the precious blood, the life of our Lord as our redemptive price to release us from the condemnation of justice. The cup to us means the sacrificed life of our Lord, but additionally, it reminds us that we, in becoming disciples of his and accepting his invitation to share his cup, are invited to share with him in his sacrifice now in advance of the whole world of mankind. Remember, it was only the firstborn, as we had brought to our attention earlier, who were under the plague of death that night. And so it is only the firstborn now who are under threat of condemnation of death if they're not under the blood. Yes, the shed blood was the ransom price for all, which was given for all by our Redeemer himself. And by his act of handing the cup to his disciples and asking them to drink, it was an invitation to them to become partakers of his sufferings and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. The cup or fruit of the vine represents blood, hence life. Not life retained, but life shed or given, a sacrificed life. Our Lord said to his disciples, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it," or "all of ye drink of it." The cup of the fruit of the vine represents my blood. It represents my death. By it the new covenant will eventually be sealed, and I invite you who believe on me to partake of this with me. I invite you to partake of it not as those who caused my death, but as those who voluntarily give up their lives and join with me in this death, in this self-sacrificial death. And so, dear brethren, when we come together in our own little local ecclesias and our upper rooms, may we each hear the Master's voice saying to us as we partake of this cup with others of the body of Christ, "This do in remembrance of me." After Jesus had established the memorial with his apostles in the upper room, he knew that shortly he was going to leave them. And the question, no doubt, came across his mind: what great legacy could he give to his faithful followers? And we believe it's expressed in his beautiful words in John 14:27. This is the great legacy that he has left to you and to me. What was that legacy? "Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth in small fragments and perishable in quality, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And thus, with abounding compassion and tenderness, did our Lord on the last night of his earthly life bestow upon his beloved disciples his parting blessing, his legacy of peace. It was the richest legacy he had to bequeath and was one of priceless value. It was the promise of that tranquility of soul, that rest and ease of mind which he himself possessed, the peace of God. While the peace of Christ was centered not in himself but in the Heavenly Father, by faith in his wisdom and power and grace, so also, if we would have the peace of God, the peace of Christ, my peace, it must likewise be centered in God by faith. Yes, the peace of Christ was and is his priceless legacy. Yet how quickly the storm clouds of trouble, which were even then growing very dark, burst in its full fury upon the heads of those very disciples to whom the words were directly addressed. It followed almost immediately the gracious bequest. It followed almost immediately after the gracious bequest and struck consternation, bewilderment, confusion in their hearts, and shook their faith to the very foundation. The question was in their minds, where is that peace that he promised? Jeremiah says, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Where was that peace? Even while our Lord was speaking, the betrayer Judas was on his murderous errand to collect his 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave, I'm informed. Yes, Judas came forward to collect his blood money. That's exactly what it was. Then followed the agony of Gethsemane and the terror amongst the disciples as they began to realize the fate of their beloved Lord. Soon their suspense deepened into fearful forebodings as Jesus stood alone before his accusers and persecutors in the hall of Pilate and the court of Herod, while they were powerless to assist him in any way. Then we read of the horrors of the crucifixion. Where was the promised peace under such trying circumstances? Where was the promised peace when Peter, so filled with fear, that three times he denied with cursing that he knew the man? Where was the peace? We must confess that the peace had not yet come. For Paul tells us why it hadn't come. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament, a bequest, is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. You can make out a will, and it'll be the most beautifully written will ever written. But as long as you're alive, that will is not in force. It is after you are dead, then the will has effect. But as soon as the crucifixion was over and the cry, "It is finished," fell upon their ears, strange as it may seem, there is evidence that peace began to steal into their hearts. The darkened heavens, the quaking earth, the rending rocks, the torn veil of the temple, these all spoke to them a message of comfort which the world could not receive. To the guilty Jew and the Gentile, the meaning of these events was that of divine wrath and indignation against them. And as fear fell upon the people and the clamor and excitement of that day died away, they smote their chests, as it were, and returned to their homes. The guilty conspirators had accomplished their work and crawled away to hide, as if possible, from the wrath of God. Judas, filled with remorse, went out and hanged himself. The Roman centurion and those that were with him, fearing greatly, said, "Truly this was the Son of God." But to the disciples of the Lord, these events spoke a different message. The cause of their blessed Master was now their cause. And it was God's cause. And those supernatural demonstrations were evidences to them that God was not regarding this matter with indifference. Through all the events, there was a message of hope. And 3 days later, their hope was revived by the news of his resurrection and confirmed to them by his appearance in their midst. And again, 40 days later, by his ascension, after his parting counsel to them that they should tarry in Jerusalem until they were imbued with the Spirit from on high. Yes, he promised that he would send, if he would go away, he would send a comforter. The Holy Spirit of adoption. Then the peace of Christ, our Lord's rich legacy, began to be realized, and the tarrying days of prayer and expectancy were days of abiding peace. But when on the day of Pentecost the promised Comforter came, the river of their peace found a deeper bed, and their joy knew no bounds. The peace promised was not short-lived. Such is the peace of the world that we see about us today. No, a different type, a higher peace. Not short-lived, which is enjoyed for just a short season. When fortune smiles and friends abound and health endures, but which quickly vanishes when poverty comes and friends abandon. Health gives way and death steals away the treasures of the heart. But my peace, the peace of God, which Christ himself by faith enjoyed, who, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes, who lost friend after friend and in his last hour was virtually forsaken by all. This peace is something which none of the vicissitudes of this present life can destroy and which no enemy can wrest from us. What richer legacy could the Lord have left his beloved people? We can think of none. If we would know the foundation and security of an abiding peace which is able to survive the heaviest storms of life, we have only to look to the teachings and the example of our Lord and his apostles. What was it that held them so firmly and gave them such a rest of mind when they suffered? Why, it was their faith, wasn't it? Their faith in the promises. Their faith in the love and power and wisdom of the Heavenly Father. They believed that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. His benevolent plan could not fail, for by the mouth of all his holy prophets it had been declared, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have proposed it. I will also do it. The Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? Isaiah 46:9-11. And so on the assurances of God they rested. In him their faith was anchored. And it mattered not how fiercely the storms raged or how they were tossed by the tempests of life while their anchor still held to the throne of God. Herein, dear brethren, also is the basis of our peace. The pastor gives a sentence, and I think it's very beautiful. He says, no matter how heavily the storms of life may assail us, we must never let go our anchor and allow ourselves to drift. How important that is today, dear brethren, because if we're not moving ahead, the tide is pushing us backwards. There's no such thing as standing still. We're either going ahead or we're going backward. What richer legacy could our Lord have left his beloved disciples? None. If we should know the foundation and security of this peace, it's a treasure in our hearts. What was it that held them so firmly and gave them such a rest of faith while they suffered? It was their faith. They believed that what God had promised, he could also perform. We must always remember that the foundation of God standeth sure, that his truth is our shield and our buckler, and what he has promised he is able also to perform, notwithstanding our human imperfections and our frailties. That covering these, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, our advocate. And again, the pastor gives us a sentence, and he's very timely. There is nothing that puts the Christian at greater disadvantage in the presence of his foes than for him to let go, even temporarily, his grip upon the anchor of faith. Let him do so for a moment, and of necessity darkness begins to gather. As we sing in the hymn writer so beautifully put it, that we shouldn't allow earth-born clouds to arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. For without faith it's impossible to please God. And for a while, as one grapples again for the anchor, the power of darkness will fiercely assail with doubts and fears. If we would have, this is another from the pastor's quote, and I quote it, if we would have the peace of God reign in our hearts, we must never let go our anchor, nor suffer Satan's deadliest strife to beat our courage down. The sentiments of our hearts must always be, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Thus the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, will keep our minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. The peace which the Master bequeathed to us ever abides. For it is written, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Because why? Because he trusteth in thee. Let our hearts be cheered and our new minds stayed, that all of divine purposes shall be accomplished. Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that reverence him. For the Lord knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. Let us bear in mind always that the Father himself loveth you. Delight thyselves in the Lord, and he shall give thee desires of thy heart. Remember Moses speaking way back as he gave the benediction upon the nation of Israel. And of course, Jesus is the higher than Moses, a higher type. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the words of Jesus in closing, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, saith Jesus to his followers. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Larry. At the conclusion of this meeting, dear friends, we will go right into our harvest testimony meeting. There is a microphone up front here that Brother Kenneth will be using and for the testimonies. So we would like to conclude now by singing hymn number 213, 213. To close his portion of the program and also to ask the Lord's blessing upon our harvest testimony meeting. Brother Larry.
Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, we thank you, dear Father, for this day, for the season of fellowship which we have had and are continuing to have in fellowshipping around thy word of truth. Grant us, dear Heavenly Father, a greater measure of that peace which cometh only from Thee. And, dear Father, if anything has been said contrary to Thy will and purpose in the past hour, wilt Thou overrule it for our highest welfare? Guide us and direct us, dear Father. And we would also ask Thy blessing upon the next service, the harvest testimonies, and upon our dear brother Kenneth Rawson as he directs those testimonies. May they come from the heart and may our testimonies be a season of blessing to all here. And now we ask thy further blessing upon the convention, asking thy continued guidance to be with us, for we ask it through the worthy name and merit of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.